So we're continuing on in our series of looking at a person that I believe is the most influential person who's ever lived, whose name is not Jesus. His name is Paul. And Paul has had an amazing, incredible influence around the world for the last 2,000 years. Like the video was saying and showing, he planted churches all over the place, wrote numerous letters. And when you think about his life, oftentimes, we tend to think of him as kind of like this religious caricature, and we forget to think about the fact that this was a real man who had a real upbringing that influenced who he was and had an impact on how he lived his life until he met Jesus Christ, which totally flipped him upside down on his head, which by then had an impact on the way that he lived his life and lived his life for Christ. And when we think about his influence, you know, you think about a man who many people have quoted him, they have written about him, and a lot of us try to live by the things that he has said. This guy has said things like, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. I am convinced that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God." You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and faithfulness. All these different kinds of verses, like, you know, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, through thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." On and on and on and on and on and on. So many of these things that we have memorized came from this guy. An incredible influence. But one of the things that we tend to forget was this guy had an influence that was relational and influential through the way that he lived his life. All the letters that you read about him, you know, read from him, these are letters that were born out of relationships that he had with people or that he had heard about people. And through that, he wrote his letters to them, encouraging them that it comes out of his own life experience. Before he met Christ, when he met Christ, and after he met Christ. And his influence has just been absolutely phenomenal. Even into the end of the first century and into the second century, you see that this guy touched so many people's lives and so many different areas so quickly. Like, for instance, in 90 AD, which is only 25 years after he died, a guy named Clement wrote a letter to the people of Corinth. Paul wrote a couple letters, maybe probably even more than that, but we have two of them, two letters to Corinth. And in that letter written in 90 AD, Clement writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Hey, you guys, you need to read Paul's letter that he wrote to you, that he mentions me and Peter and Apollos, and you guys need to read it because there's division in your church. And at the same time, Paul wrote about that, and you guys should know this. You need to go back and read that letter." And then later on in that same letter, Clement writes this. He says about Paul, he said, "Through jealousy and strife, Paul demonstrated how to win the prize of patient endurance." How do we get that? 7 times he was imprisoned. He was forced to leave and stoned. He preached in the east and west. And finally, he won the splendid renown which his faith had earned. In other words, everybody knew this guy. The guy was everywhere telling everybody about the incredible good news of Jesus Christ. And it was all, and the way that he spoke about it was he spoke out of his own life with the Lord, his own experience, by which he took what he was given to him by Christ and he gave it away. Everybody knew that about him. And everybody knew about what hardships and difficulties he went through because of his love for Christ and because he made the most of what was given to him in Christ. We talked about eternal life just, you know, the series right before this. And this was the guy who said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." You know what? I'm good. If I live, that means fruitful labor for you so that you can experience the grace that I've experienced in Christ Jesus. And if I die, I'm good. Why? Because I'm going to be with the Lord. And so this message, through the way that this guy lived his life in relationship with other people, was renowned. Okay? And so he taught, he goes on, he says, he taught the right manner of life to the whole world, traveled as far as the western boundary, and when he had given testimony before the authorities, ended his earthly career, and was taken up into the holy place as the greatest model of potential endurance. This guy preached the gospel all the way to Spain before he died, before his career was over, which is great. It's a good model, all right? There is no retirement for a Christ follower. Retirement is when we go see with the Lord, and then we have eternal retirement, better than any retirement we can have here. But anyways, this guy was already, by 90 AD, 25 years later, in Rome, this guy was already renowned. People in Rome knew him. People in Corinth knew him. In this letter that Clement wrote in 90 AD, just 25 years later, in his letter, he's already mentioning that letter that he wrote in 1 Corinthians. He talks about what Paul wrote in Romans and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians. So already within 25 years, these letters that Paul wrote were all over the place. Paul was like the first viral guy, okay? And people were not only just, you know, reading his stuff and going, this stuff is really good. They knew the guy. So the fact that they knew the guy and they were, you know, and they knew what he wrote had massive of impact in their lives, by which you see the next generation begin to live the same way that Paul lived. In fact, 20 years after this, there was another guy, a guy named Ignatius. Ignatius was born around 35 AD, all right? And he grew up and was a leader of the church in a place called Antioch. Just kind of give you an idea, what is Antioch? Well, Antioch is pretty significant because it was at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas started off their missionary journeys. And after their first missionary journey, it's where they came back, told them everything about what was going on there. And then, you know, their second missionary journey too, jumping off of there. This was a very important place. And that was taking place somewhere around, you know, in the 50s or so. And so, you know, here was a guy who was probably around 20 years old when Paul and Barnabas were launching out. And so this guy would have been influenced by these two men. And later on, he became the leader of that very church. And in 110 AD, he was arrested by the Roman leaders, and he was taken to Rome, and where he would eventually, he would go to Rome and he would die as a ringleader for these people called Christians. And on his way to Rome, he wrote seven letters to all these different churches, encouraging them, hey man, to stay strong, be faithful, remember the eternal inheritance that you've got in Christ Jesus, remember the grace that you have been given. So he writes all these letters to all these different places. And you see, even by 110 AD, this guy is already highly influenced by Paul. In his letters, he mentions Paul. He mentions the letters that Paul wrote, or he quotes them or alludes to them. He's influenced by them. And so we see really quickly that this guy named Paul had a huge influence. And so this is what Ignatius said here in 110 AD. I realize who I am and to whom I'm writing. All right? He's writing to the people of Ephesus, right? We got a letter from Paul called the Ephesians that comes from Ephesus. Well, this guy is writing to the people of Ephesus in 110 AD and to the Christian community there. He says, I realize who I am and to who I'm writing. I'm a convict. You have been freed. I'm in danger. You are safe. He's using and already influenced through the works and writings of Paul. This is allusion to 1 Corinthians. So you see how Paul just had such an impact in his writings and in his life, and you see it already within the next generation, them already, you know, quoting Paul or using Paul or the way that they're thinking has been shaped by Paul. And so he goes on, he says, you know, I'm in danger, you're free. You are the route for God's victims. He's just talking about, hey, you know what? I have to go through your town on my way to Rome before I'm going to be martyred. But anyways, he goes and says, you have been initiated into the mysteries with Paul. You've been given the grace of God. You have been given salvation in Christ. This is the mysteries. What is the mystery? Paul talks about the mysteries. What is the mystery? The mystery is Christ Jesus, sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so again, in the second century, you see this guy is already heavily influenced by Paul and his writings and all that. And he says about Paul, a real saint and martyr who deserves to be congratulated. when I come to meet God, may I follow in his footsteps. So already you see with Paul in this next generation, it wasn't just necessarily what he said, it was how he lived his life. So when I come to meet that, I may follow in his footsteps, who in all his letters mentions your union with Christ Jesus. So he's writing to the Ephesians and he's saying to the Ephesians, guys, I know your letter that Paul wrote to you. And you know and remember the letter that Paul wrote to you. He's bringing that up. Well, on his travels, he also wrote a letter to a colleague of his back in the early second century, to a guy named Polycarp. And Polycarp would later go on and he would write a letter to, and Polycarp was from a town called Smyrna. Smyrna is mentioned in Revelation. It's one of the seven churches of Revelation. And Polycarp would have been a young man if John had his revelation around 90 AD, and that's when he wrote it out and sent it out to the churches. Then Polycarp would have been in part of that church as a young man there. So you can imagine what it was like when he got that revelation and he's reading it, and what a relational impact that would have had to him. Just like we would, if we would have had a letter that was written to us in Chuliota about what God has to say to us. Well, anyways, this guy named Polycarp, he writes a letter to, and being from Smyrna, he writes a letter to the Christians in a town called Philippi. We have a letter from Paul called Philippians. Polycarp knows all about that letter, and he mentions in his own letter a little bit later there, he says, neither I nor anyone else can live up to the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul. When he was among you, right? Remember Philippians, when he was among you, he accurately and consistently taught the word of truth in front of those who were living back then. When he was away from you, he wrote a letter. And you know what's really cool about it? You have that letter. You can read that letter right now. It only take you probably about 20 minutes to read that letter. And it's a doozy. It's an amazing letter. So Polycarp is mentioning to the guys, hey, you remember not too long ago, Paul wrote, you know, your forefathers and foremothers a letter there. We call it Philippians, right? If you study that letter, you will find it to be the way to build you up in faith you have been given, which when it is followed by the hope and preceded by love towards God, Christ, and our neighbor, it's the mother of us all. So he's saying, guys, I encourage you, as I'm writing this letter to you, I encourage you to take up the letter that Paul wrote to you guys, you know, 60 years ago plus or so. Read it, study it. It will have an impact in your lives. And it was having an impact in the life of this guy named Polycarp. Highly influential. So sometimes when we think about Paul, like I said, we have just kind of this religious caricature of him, that he's some, you know, buff looking dude, that, you know, strong, kind of like the carving of that sculpture and all these things. Well, you know, what we see from history is that Paul was short and balding, and there's nothing wrong with that, you know, just let you know. And Paul even mentioned in his own words that he was not eloquent of speech. He, like, you know, hey, I know I'm not a good communicator. He even mentioned that, hey, you guys received me when I came to you when I was ill. I was like, ugh, but you received me. There's nothing about his outward appearance that really made anybody really impressed by him. There was nothing in the way that he would talk that would impress anybody. But Paul basically was this. If you can nail down, why was it that this guy had such an amazing impact? Was he simply just made the most of what he was given? Period. We've been talking about that. It's our big theme for this year. Make the most of what you've been given. Paul just made the most of what he was given. What was he given? He was given eternal life. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And with that, he said, what's even better than eternal life is eternal life with Christ. I'd rather be with him. That I've been given the relationship with God. The guy leveraged that relationship. It wasn't just a self-help relationship. It was a unifying, we're doing life together, I trust you, I'm learning from you, I'll do anything for you kind of relationship. He made the most out of prayer, being able to talk to God. He made the most of the gift of God in him, the Holy Spirit, being guided by him. He just simply just said, yes, sir, what are we doing? What do you want me to do? I will do it. And he did it out of just incredible, you know, out of incredible love that he received from God, by which he showed incredible love for other people. He's also the guy who said, you know, I wish, you know, I pray that you, as long with all God people, would know how wide and how high and how deep is the love of God for you. But that wasn't always who he was. And we've talked about it in here, that before Paul became a Christ follower, he was an antichrist, completely and utterly against Christ. His kind of life story was, he grew up, you know, influential family, studied under the most influential lawyer of the day. He became a lawyer himself in the Jewish law. The guy was, you know, raising up in the ranks. And when it came to following the law, the guy was perfecto. The guy did everything that he was supposed to do. He tithed the way he was supposed to tithe. He went to the synagogue when he was supposed to go to the synagogue. He went to the festivals when he was supposed to go to the festivals. He observed everything that the law told him to do. The guy was the guy who would get the little special pin because he never missed a Sunday school for a year, you know? He was a guy that could quote you anything in Scripture. He was that guy, highly trained, highly religious, all of these things. He was, in his own words, he was trained as a Pharisee. And Pharisees knew their law and their words really well, and they followed it to the T. In fact, Jesus said this about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5. He said in verse 20, he said, "But I warn you," all right, "I warn all of you guys, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law, you will never enter the kingdom of God." These guys, they obey the law. They are incredible at obeying the law. And unless, you know, unless your righteousness is better than their righteousness of the teachers of religious law, you will never enter the kingdom of God. All right? So how many of us read that letter from Jesus, or read those words from Jesus, and kind of like, what? All right, that kind of stresses me out a little bit. Well, a little bit later on, Jesus, though, there's a little bit of asterisk. There's more of a context, because Jesus is basically saying this. There's no doubt that the Pharisees, you are highly religious, man. You know your scriptures. You know the law. You do all the little things with the law. You tithe little shrubs, little, you know, parsley things and herbs, and you do everything that you're supposed to do. You guys look really good on the outside. You look, you know, everything. When everybody looks at you, they would say, you are incredibly religious. You do all the things you need to do. But Jesus says this to them in Matthew chapter 23. He says, yeah, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey what they're telling you. But don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease their burdens. Jesus goes on and he says, yeah, you know, they look great on the outside. They're like whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, they're decrepit. Yeah, they strain little gnats so they don't eat little, you know, unclean gnats, but they eat a whole camel, meaning they forget the most important things. He says, yeah, they tithe like nobody's business, but they forget the most important thing, which is justice and mercy. Yeah, they do all of these things, but the issue is not that what they do. The issue is within their own heart. And that's where Paul grew up. That was him. That was his life. He knew the law. He did everything right. He did, you know, did everything he was supposed to do. But one of the things we find in his zealousness and his hatred towards the Christians was a heart full of bitterness. We also know a heart of pride that would come out of this. And so when you think about his influence into this world, I would say that Paul's greatest influence is the influence of a guy who made the most of a man who was a legalistic, self-righteous do-gooder who met the beautiful, unconditional, amazing grace and love of God. And we can see that even within his own life story. In Acts chapter 9, we get his own life story here with his first interaction with Jesus. It said, meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest, all right? So he goes to the high priest. He's well connected within the high priest, and he goes on in verse 2. And he goes in and he says, he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way. That's the way that they would talk about Christianity, was the way. Of any followers of the way he found there. And he wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. That is high commitment. It's a long distance between Jerusalem and Damascus. He was willing to go all the way there to find people just like you and shackle you up, not put you in a car or a paddy wagon, but to make you walk all the way to Jacksonville, all right? And to bring you back, so that way when we get you back to Jacksonville, we're just going to put you in jail. That was who this guy was. And he believed in his own righteous pride that he was doing what was right. And so he goes on in verse 3. So as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, boom, he was hit by light from heaven, suddenly shone around, down around him. And then verse 4, he said he fell to the ground like we all would if, man, something just, boom, hit us like that. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You got to remember, this guy, he has no, you know, we always tend to kind of have 20/20 vision. But right now, he's just a Pharisee, dude. He's just a guy who knew the law, was zealous for the law, was about all about Jewish nationalism. And these guys, these Christians, were all ruining it. And he thought that they were all a bunch of heretics and they were wrong, worthy of his absolute hatred and death. So this is this guy. All right? And then he hears Jesus say, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Now let me tell you this. If you believe that you are a righteous, holy person who's done everything absolutely right, and everything is about doing everything religiously right, and you're self-righteous, and you're confident that you are right, and you believe that God is going to judge us all on our rightness. And if we're judged rightly, we'll have a blessing. If we're judged wrongly, you know, or he's judged against us, then we are going to get the hammer, right? There is no grace. There's only righteousness. So at this moment, if you think about it, he's processing this through a Pharisee's lens. When the Lord says to him, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting," the guy has no concept of grace, only righteousness. And in this moment, he is thinking, "I am going to get the hammer." He was absolutely wrong. He was killing the Lord's people. He was putting people into jail unjustly. He was completely and utterly wrong, and he's meeting his maker. As a person who thinks of things in terms of righteousness in that way, he's recognizing he's going to get hammered. Let me ask you the question. Does he get hammered? He doesn't get hammered at all. You know, we talked recently about, you know, sucker punching. How do you sucker punch? You give grace. Jesus Christ at that moment just sucker punched Paul. Instead of giving righteous indignation of this punk killing my people, what did he get? He got grace. We tend to think that, man, okay, Paul's the way he was because he had this amazing experience on the road to Damascus. When you read Paul's letters and you read his story, and you go through, read through Acts and 22 and 29, I believe, he tells his story. And through that story, you see a person who is more impacted by the grace that he just received here than the incredible shining of the light and the Lord speaking to him. The wow moment for him was grace. So it goes on in verse 6. He goes on, it says, Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So the men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. And then goes on, verse 8. Saul picked himself up off the ground, But when he opened his eyes, he was blind. God put him in a 3-day timeout. Timeout. But think about this. This is his own death, burial, and resurrection. At the point, he felt like life was about earning, about being better, about being righteous. And he's getting his own death experience here. He's gone blind. Everything. This was the guy who studied under Gamaliel. He knew everything. Now he's all flipped up. He doesn't even really know what to know. He's blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. In verse 10, now there was a believer in Damascus. His name was Ananias. Paul later on would say that this guy was a godly man, and, you know, loved the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. In verse 11, he said, the Lord said, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go down to Straight Street to the house of Judas. And when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And Ananias is like, every single one of us who are here know who Saul is. Every single one of us who are here because this guy started this persecution know who Saul is. Everyone who's here knows that he's here to take us all back to Jerusalem and put us in prison, even maybe even die. We all know that. But I love this. You know, he just says, he's a guy who's from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now, all right? Already you're seeing kind of like he's wrestling with who God is and what this all means. And he's talking to the Lord. And he goes on, he says, I have shown him in a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. So Ananias goes on in verse 13. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priests to arrest all of us, every single one of us who calls upon your name. You know, Lord, just in case you didn't know that, right? But this is what he's feeling the fear of this guy because he knows what this guy has done and what he wants to do to him. But then the Lord goes on and he says this in the next verse in 15. He says, but go, so go anyway. For here's the deal. Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. In verse 17, so Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him. And what is the first words out of this guy's mouth? What does he call him? Brother. This is in a moment that changed Ananias' life when it comes to the understanding of the incredibleness of God's grace. God is showering grace on this guy named Saul. And in that moment, you see Ananias gives a word of grace to Saul. He doesn't say, hey, you who did this to my family or did this to my relatives or did this and made this and this and this and this and this and this. He receives him with grace. If Jesus receives you in grace, Paul, I receive you in grace. Brother, you're my brother. We're brothers. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, it goes on, instantly something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. And from then on out, Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, just like the scripture said. I was wrong, but the scriptures do say about that. He rose from the dead, just as the scriptures say. And guess what? He's come to proclaim grace to the world. This guy wrote more about grace than anybody else. All throughout his letters, it was grace, unconditional love. For those of you who have murdered people, made other people's lives miserable because of your own things, God offers you grace. Because as Paul would say, he offered me grace. For those of you who are trying to earn God's favor and his love for you by doing, you know, good and being a good Christian or whatever, and you just feel like it's never good enough, God gives you that grace. And Paul would say, God gave me that grace. And so he would go on and he would offer that grace to the world. Last week, Caleb mentioned these two verses. I'll end with these verses. Later on, he's writing to his little protege, Timothy, about the next generation, you know. And he says this to him in 1 Timothy 1. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. And, you know, kind of like what Caleb said, hey, this is important and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But here's the deal in verse 16. He goes on, he says, but God had mercy on me. Why? So that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example. What kind of prime example, Paul? Prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. For those who are trying to earn God's love and favor, Paul says, I come and to tell everybody that they too may believe and have grace as I've received grace. To those who have sinned before God, I come and tell people about grace, the opportunity of grace that's given through Jesus Christ, that they too may realize that they can believe in him and receive eternal life. And that word eternal life is not just you live forever, it's the fullness of life forever. And the fullness of life ever that scripture talks about is an intimate relationship with God. Paul's influence and his impact was just making the most of that grace for the rest of his life. Man, I count it all as rubbish that I maintain Jesus. Man, I'm the worst of sinners. I had good people's lives miserable and even killed. And I'm forgiven. And not only am I forgiven, but these people accepted me back into their own clan and their own family as Christ followers. Grace. That message and that man making the most of that is what made an amazing impact in the life of the early church that just like that. And into the second century, into the third century. And here we are 2,000 years later. We are people who have that baton in our own hands. If you've never experienced or have received the grace of Jesus Christ, receive the grace that he offers you. You say, man, I've messed up. I've done all these different things. Have you killed anybody? Have you unjustly put people in prison? Have you kicked people out of their homes? Chain them up and to haul them hundreds of miles? Well, that's what Paul did. If God can forgive him and give him grace, he can do that to you. He's a prime example of that. If your whole life, you've been trying to earn his love and try to earn his favor and you're worried about whether God's going to smite you, Paul's a prime example of receive the grace. Take the grace. Count it all but rubbish that you may attain Jesus Christ. Make the most of the grace that you've been given. For those of you who have received all of these things and you're so grateful for them, let me be my encouragement to you is to be like Paul. Tell your story. People need to know your story. This world needs the grace that you have received. Give the grace to your family. Give the grace to your neighbors. Give the grace to your coworkers. Give the grace that's needed. Father, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is true of what Paul said. None of us are righteous. No, not one. Not in the same vein of who you are. We are weak, we are frail, the heart is deceitful above all else. It kind of goes to the left, to the right. It's all over the place. We're a mess. But you have shown your love for us by sending your son into this world to forgive our sins. And not just to forgive us, but to bring us back into intimacy with you, where we find fullness and wholeness of life. And Father, also, when we think about that grace, we think about the people in our lives that need that. I pray, Father, that you would use us to go and give that love that we've received from you so others may experience what we have experienced from you, that we would make the most of what you have given to us. It's in your son's name, I pray.